command us to trust in you. And so we ask, give what you command, increase our faith. Give what you command and command of us whatever you please. Solidify our trust, not in ourselves, in our ability, but in you, in your strength and in your mercy and grace. For those who are yet to come to a full realization of your grace, open their eyes and hearts to see that it is you and you alone who saves and sanctifies us in Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you don't know, I am a Calvinist. I am a card-carrying Calvinist. But that's not all that I am. That description alone is minimalistic. If that's all that you are, then God help you. I am a Calvinist, but that is not all that I am. I am first and foremost a disciple, a Christian. I would then describe myself as orthodox, namely subscribing to the first five councils of the early church, an orthodox Christian, not to be confused with Eastern Orthodoxy. Then I am a Protestant, a product of the Reformation. Then I am a Calvinist. In other words, I fully subscribe to the canons of Dort, and I'll explain what that means in just a minute. And last but not least, I am a Baptist, a capital B Baptist. This is, after all, Pillar Baptist Church. And as we say around here, we be Baptist. And so, like concentric circles in my mind, I am first and foremost a Christian, a disciple of Christ, the outermost circle, if you will. And then an Orthodox Christian. And then a Protestant Christian, a child of the Reformation. And then as we move toward the center, a Calvinist. And lastly, a Baptist. Or if you prefer, these designations can be understood like a tower in my mind as I understand myself. And so the higher we go on the tower, the clearer the view. The higher we go, the better the vantage point where we can see and understand the landscape of Christendom with perspective. Now, please don't hear this illustration as a call to follow suit. You don't have to be what I am. You are more than welcome, that said, but you are by no means obligated. Listen, if you want to enjoy the view with me, then you are more than welcome. Listen, there's plenty of room for everyone in my Calvinistic Baptist Tower of Reformed Orthodoxy, okay? Built, of course, on the foundation of the gospel of Christ. Not an obligation, but rather an invitation. All of that to say this, I am a Calvinist, but more than simply a Calvinist. Now, let me give you a basic definition of Calvinism and its counterpart, Arminianism, not to be confused with Arminianism, which means that you are Arminian. Arminianism and Arminianism, they're not the same thing. It's okay, here we go. Calvinism. Calvinism is shorthand for the theology that stresses the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God in salvation. You've no doubt heard the expression, the doctrines of grace, another way of saying Calvinism. Calvinism emphasizes God's initiative in the salvation of sinners. Arminianism, its counterpart, is shorthand for theology that stresses human free will. Arminianism emphasizes man's initiative in the salvation of sinners, his choice, his ability, and his free will. Now, these definitions are overly simplistic, but my hope tonight is to expand on these definitions so that you develop a better grasp of these opposing positions. Now listen, if you are here tonight, and you struggle with the fact that God Almighty exercises absolute sovereignty over everything that happens in this world and in our lives, then let me ease your burden. This struggle, this debate, if you will, has raged on in the church for 2 millennia. And truth be told, sinners since the fall of mankind have struggled. We have struggled with the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and human responsibility. God's sovereignty and human free will. If you fear that Calvinism doesn't give enough weight to human responsibility or human choice, if you resist or struggle with the idea that God chooses whom he will save from sin rather than leaving it to sinners to determine their fate, if you struggle with that, then listen, I understand. I get it. I wasn't always Calvinistic. I understand that these truths are not the easiest to grasp or wrap your minds around. I too at one point resisted the idea that God elects and that God predestined. I was at one point, and I say as respectfully as I possibly can, I too was at one point a confused Arminian. I would try to explain away passages like Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says explicitly that God chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as sons according to his will. I struggled to explain passages like that away. I struggled with Exodus 33:19, where God says to Moses, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. Passages like that jarred in my mind because I had simply assumed and was taught that human choice is ultimate and determinant. I learned that human free will is sovereign and that God has left it to sinners to ultimately decide what they will do with Christ. And that made sense to me. And it only reinforced actually what I already believed. But the more I studied God's word and the more I prayed for God, like Moses, to show me his glory, the more my free will theology just didn't sit right with me, the more it was challenged. I mean, can it be true? Can it be actually true that God has done everything he can to help sinners, to help them see their need of salvation, and now God is simply sitting there powerless, hoping and waiting for the unregenerate to make the decisive choice? Has God left the final and ultimate salvation of sinners up to those who are themselves dead in trespasses and sins? And if he has, if it is finally and ultimately up to sinners, if it's up to them, then why am I praying? Why am I praying to God, asking him to save my family and friends? Why pray to God if he has done everything he can do and it is now up to sinners to make the choice to save themselves? What's more, why pray to God for anything that has to do with human relations if he never intrudes on the sanctity of the sovereign will of humanity? And so, the more I studied Scripture and the more I read the Puritans, and the more I listened to John Piper sermons, the more my free will theology began to change. So listen, I've been there. I know that these issues are not simple. Now, please note that this sermon is the setup sermon. This is an introductory sermon to our series on Calvinism. And listen, we pastors, we refer to Calvinism when we do. We're talking about what has come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism, or the acronym that you know, TULIP. That is, that man is totally depraved. that God unconditionally elects you. L, that the atonement is limited. That God's grace is I, irresistible. And that true Christians, P, they persevere. This is what we mean by Calvinism and the 5 points of Calvinism. I don't mean to affirm everything that Calvin ever taught or did. We are not devotees of John Calvin here. We love Calvin, to be sure. But we surely don't believe that Calvin got everything right. Furthermore, by saying that we're Calvinists, we're not saying, in the Corinthian sense, like Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, I am of Calvin, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. I hope you get that, and I think you do. The doctrines that we call Calvinism today did not begin with John Calvin. Mr. Spurgeon said that it is a misnomer to refer to the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, as Calvinism, because these are the doctrines that have always been prominent in the main strand of Orthodox Christianity, going back, of course, to the apostles themselves and back to the scriptures themselves. Spurgeon said, and he said things in such a witty fashion, he said, I'm not a Calvinist by choice, but because I can't help it. This is how he read the scripture, and the scripture was clear. Calvinism, in other words, is an unfortunate name for the gospel. The doctrines that we now call Calvinism did not begin with John Calvin. In fact, a generation before Calvin even began writing his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was his magnum opus, a generation before Calvin, Luther had already laid out the doctrines of God's sovereign grace in his debate with a Roman Catholic humanist scholar named Desiderius Erasmus from the city of Rotterdam. Luther, a generation before Calvin, wrote his Bondage of the Will, which is as Calvinist as anything that Calvin ever wrote. In fact, when Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will in 1525, Calvin was turning 16, and he was yet unconverted. What's more, before Luther and before Calvin, 1,000 years actually before Luther, a man named Aurelius Augustine, and it's pronounced Augustine, not Augustine, okay? I'm a pronunciation Nazi. A man named Augustine, Saint Augustine, 1,000 years before Luther, battled a man named Pelagius on the very same issues. A contemporary of Augustine, another early church father, his name was Jerome, who lived in Bethlehem, and I showed you pictures of his office because we went to Bethlehem and we stood in his office. Jerome also defended the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Ironically, Jerome was Pelagius' theological hero, but Jerome would end up condemning Pelagius' teaching as rank heresy. Anyways, I mention these church fathers to say this, that the early church fathers were staunch Calvinists. Now, Calvin wouldn't be born for another 1,000 years, and Calvinism wouldn't exist for 1,100 years. So I know that calling the church fathers Calvinists is an anachronism. But you understand what I'm saying. The early church fathers were, in other words, staunch defenders of the doctrines that we call Calvinism today. And so in order to introduce you to this whole debate, I'm going to do 3 things with you tonight. Okay? And some of you are like, oh my goodness, is this what this whole sermon is going to be about? Well, yes and no. Okay? So let me just warn you. But let me give you the outline so that you know where I'm going, and perhaps you won't because you'll hear the outline and you're going to be like, what? Okay, here it is. I'm going to do 3 things with you tonight. First, I'm going to introduce you to the battle between Augustine and Pelagius. And we've already begun. Then I'm going to introduce you to 2 terms. Okay, so this is not time for you to come to church and turn your brain off. Okay, or just sit back and wait for a nice devotional sermon. Okay, this is turn your brain on time. Okay, so Augustine and Pelagius. The next thing we're going to do is I'm going to introduce you to 2 terms. Here they are. I'm just going to say them. Monergism and synergism. Okay, we're going to talk about Augustine and Pelagius. And then we're going to talk about monergism versus synergism. And finally, we're going to talk about Calvin versus Arminius. Calvinism versus Arminianism. So Augustine and Pelagius, monergism and synergism, and Calvinism and Arminianism. Okay, we begin with a little bit of historical theology. Augustine versus Pelagius. Now, 100 years before the fall of Rome, an important person was converted. You remember, his name was Constantine. He became the emperor. He legalized Christianity, and he exported Christianity to the entire empire as far north as Britain. On August 24th, 410 AD, the Visigoths, you remember from your history class, they sacked Rome. And within decades, barbarian tribes from the north poured down into Rome and began conquering Rome and its territories. And if you know anything about the fall of Rome, you know that it fell in stages. Now then, before 410, in 407, these barbarian tribes were approaching Rome, and they were sweeping down into the European continent. Now, Rome had an army in Britain, and so Rome, in 407, pulled the British army, if you will, and they brought these troops back to the homeland, and they did so in order to protect the homeland. And in a matter of a few decades, Britain was overrun by the Anglos and the Saxons, barbarians who were pagan and anti-Christian. And so there was this mass exodus of Britons who moved south to safer areas in the empire, mostly around the Mediterranean. And one of these British exiles was a man named Morgan. He was a native of Wales. He is also known as Pelagius. I don't know how he got that Latinized Greek name, but it means in Greek, ocean, the sea. Now, Pelagius was a monk, and he was an ascetic. At first, he went to Rome, and he's fleeing his home, Britain, which is overrun by barbarians. And he made his way from Rome down to North Africa, and he ended up in Bethlehem of Judea to sit under his theological hero, Jerome. Now, as a monk and an ascetic, just think about monkery and asceticism for a second here. Pelagius' theology was thoroughly man-centered. Think about it. In asceticism, holiness in asceticism is achieved. It is achieved by the vows we take and by our being separated from the world and by mastering our flesh. And so naturally, Pelagius taught that the human will is ultimately self-determining and free. Human choice is ultimate. In other words, we have the power to choose God, to do good or to do evil. And in order to defend this, that human free will is ultimate, he had to deny that the human nature is ultimately corrupted. He had to deny original sin. He denied original sin in order to maintain that man can yet choose the good. And thus, by denying original sin, total depravity, if you will, Pelagius ended up with one of the purest forms of works salvation that has ever claimed the name Christian. But you know as well as I do that this is not Christianity, but rather works salvation, which is not Christianity at all, because it denies what is fundamental and is at the heart of the gospel. Now, while Pelagius was spewing out his heresies, Augustine was a bishop, a pastor, if you will, in the city of Hippo, northern Africa, modern-day Algeria. He pastored a church of refugees, and Augustine was already well into his 50s, and he was very much the R.C. Sproul of his day. And Mr. Pelagius had picked up a copy of this bestseller that Augustine wrote, and it was called, and it is a classic to this day, and I highly recommend that you read the Confessions. Augustine wrote his Confessions as an autobiographical account of his life and conversion. And the Confessions, if you read them, if you haven't already, was written as a prayer to God. And so it reads in the second person. He is addressing God. And Augustine's Confessions was a bestseller. I mean, everybody was reading Augustine's Confessions. And Pelagius, as he picked up this work, the more he read, the more distraught he became. He came across sections in Augustine's Confessions like this, quote, Augustine writes this, and he's praying to God, My whole hope is in your exceeding mercy and that alone. He writes this, give what you command and command whatever you will. You command self-control from us. Augustine writes, I am sure that no one can have self-control unless you give it to him. End quote. Augustine is here praying for self-control over his own lusts. And he is saying to God, I know that you command of us to control our lusts. But he's saying, Lord, we can't, I can't, unless you grant me the ability, unless by your divine enablement. And so Augustine says this, he says, give what you command and command whatever you please. Now friends, that is an excellent prayer. Augustine is, if you will, he's leaving it all to God. It is all of you, Lord. He says, give what you command and command whatever you please. But Pelagius read lines like that and others and said that Augustine was wrong. He argued that Augustine was actually heretical. Pelagius argued that Augustine was denying human responsibility. He argued that if we cannot control our behavior, then we cannot be held accountable for what we do. Now, let's be real, okay? Let's just be real. Let's take a step back here and let's be real. What Pelagius said makes a whole lot of sense. Makes sense to me. And it would be foolish to say that Pelagius makes no sense. I mean, we have all asked the question, how can God hold us responsible for doing what he knows what we cannot do? How can he hold us responsible? He says in the Word of God, be ye holy as I am holy. Friends, we can't be holy, but God holds us responsible to be as holy as he is. And you read passages like Matthew 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You must be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if you are being honest with yourself, that is impossible. And Jesus said it like this to his disciples, with man, this is impossible. And so this is where the debate began. And the more Pelagius reasoned, the more that he had to deny the effect of sin on the human will and on our ability to choose. Pelagius would go on as he reasoned to deny the sovereignty of God, and he would ultimately go on to deny predestination altogether. And the battle between Augustine and Pelagius would rage on for 20 more years. Well, at the middle mark, at the 10-year mark of the debate, Pelagius died, and his cause was taken up by his students, particularly a man named Celestius, who was his best student. Now, at the heart of Pelagian theology, at the heart of his teaching was a denial of original sin. He denied that Adam's sin resulted in the guilt and corruption of the entire human race. And you understand why he had to say that. Because you see, the human will has to be free from all fetters and from all constraints, or else it's not free. And people can't be held responsible then for their choices. If you are born a sinner, if you are a sinner by nature, then according to Pelagius, it would be unjust and unfair of God to hold you responsible for your sins. The human will has to be totally free, neither inclined to good nor inclined to evil. It has to be free, or else choice cannot be free. And if your choices aren't free, then you can't be held responsible. This is how Pelagius and every man-centered philosopher and theologian reasons. And that makes a lot of sense. I think we should all be able to nod our heads and say, I get that. There's just one problem. While all of that might make sense, while it all sounds reasonable, simply put, it contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture, and it violates the gospel. Listen, whenever you see people abandoning Scripture for human reason, heresies like Pelagianism will flourish. And so Augustine began to respond to Pelagius. He responded to Pelagius and Pelagianism. And the center of his argument against Pelagius was focused in on defending the doctrine of original sin. He focused in on defending the doctrine of total depravity. And we'll talk about what that means in just a second. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And this is so clear. Paul is so clear in Romans 5. Paul says this, that we, Romans 5, 12, we, all of us, inherit Adam's guilt. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death spread to all, Paul says, for all sinned. By one man's offense, Paul says in Romans 5, many died. By one man's offense, death reigned through the one. And so Romans 5 is abundantly clear. You remember Jesus when he's sitting down with Nicodemus, good old Nick? Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come into the light. So listen, friends. Our sin nature, and here's where the rubber meets the road here. We're doing a lot of, if you want to call it Christian philosophy, that's fine. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Our sin nature is what determines our desires, what we love. And what we love and desire is what determines our will, the choices we make. And it is precisely because the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It is precisely because we have fundamental nature issues. We're not just sinful. You understand, we are sinners. It is precisely because we are sinners that we cannot, by our own power or by the exercise of our wills, we cannot change our fundamental nature. We cannot change our nature by simply exercising our wills. Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? He says, then you also may do good who are accustomed to evil. Do you understand? It's not just that we do bad things. Sin is deeper than deeds. Lying doesn't make us liars. We lie because we are liars. Sinning doesn't make us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8 clearly teach that sinners are not free. They are not free themselves from the bondage and slavery of their sin nature. And they cannot free themselves by exercising their will, because the will itself is enslaved by sin. This is total depravity. This is total inability. And this is what Augustine and every biblical Orthodox Christian has argued since the apostles. Therefore, if sinners are totally incapable, if they are absolutely unable, how then can any sinner come to Christ? And here's the question. The Word of God says this. Grace. Grace and grace alone. The grace of God is what makes salvation possible. By God's divine and infinite grace, sinners are drawn to Christ. No one can come to me, says Jesus, unless he has been granted. It has been granted to him by the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me. And so the necessity of divine grace. Whenever a sinner comes to Christ, it is because God moved him or her to come. This is why we call them the doctrines of grace. Now, if Pelagius was correct, if coming to God is a product of human initiative in the exercise of our wills, then sinners don't actually need the grace of God to be saved because they could come on their own, you understand. Just stop making wrong choices. Stop loving the darkness and just make a choice and start loving the light. Just make better choices. Listen, if you want to be saved, then it is within you. Just choose to do good and save yourself. But beloved, this is nothing but the purest form of work salvation and rank heresy. Pelagius was dead wrong. Not because he didn't make sense. He made a lot of good sense, but because he violated the clear teaching of God's word. Now, Pelagius and Pelagianism was declared heresy in 431 in a council in the city of Ephesus, 20 years after the battle began. And then another form, after it was declared heresy, we're all done with that one. We're good. 100 years later, this Pelagian heresy kept creeping in. And there was another resurrection of what was and what is now called semi-Pelagianism. They corrected some of his errors, but they resurrected Pelagius. And in 529, in the council at Orange, which is modern-day France, once again, Pelagianism was condemned as rank heresy. So listen, throughout the history of the church, the Augustinian understanding of salvation has been the major position of the church, okay? And listen, I get on a hobby horse about the Roman Catholic Church and all of that. The Roman Catholic Church didn't exist in the form that it exists in today until 1545, well after the Reformation. So I argue that Protestant Christianity is older than Roman Catholicism. It wasn't the Roman Catholic Church until the Council of Trent, and we could talk about that if you want, whatever. It's neither here or there. The Augustinian understanding of salvation has been the major position of the church, the mainstream of orthodoxy. And even though strains of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism kept creeping back in, it was always and has always been Augustinian, which leads us to the Reformation. You see, toward the end of the medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church had reverted back to semi-Pelagianism. Humanism was on the rise. Asceticism, again, was on the rise, and monkery. They were all at an all-time high before the Reformation. In fact, as I mentioned, 1545, after the Reformation, and after it was well underway, in 1545, the Roman Catholic Church met in a council in the city of Trent, and they, in 1545, they denied the doctrine of original sin, which is what we're talking about right now. They denied original sin. And they contradicted the Council of Ephesus and the Council at Orange. You might hear Roman Catholics say, oh, our church doctrine never changes. That is just a heap of baloney, okay? It changes all day, every day. All you got to do is read history. Okay, my goodness, I've said so much. And there's so much more I want to say, but I don't want to bore you out of your mind. I know that, and I see some of you praying for me. Bless you. Now, before we get to the 5 points, I want you to understand that everything I said and all that we consider to be biblical reformed orthodoxy, this whole Calvinism thing boils down to one idea. So, listen, if you're going to hold on to anything you hear tonight, hold on to this. This whole Calvinism thing boils down to one basic idea. The Reformation can boil down to one fundamental idea, and here it is: monergism. Monergism. Now we're talking about monergism versus synergism. Now this comes from the Greek word mono, as you know, one, and ergon, which means to work. So, with reference to salvation, it is mono ergon. There's only one person working in salvation, you understand, and it is God. This is the definition of monergism. This is Calvinism. This is Reformed Orthodoxy. This is Augustinianism, and this is the clear teaching of Scripture. Even faith, which we exercise, is a gift from God, you know. So if you're a Christian here tonight, it is because of God. It is because of God and God alone. If you are saved tonight, it is only because God effectually called you and drew you to His Son. It is because He sovereignly had His way in your heart and lavished you in His grace. That is what Calvinism is. You are not saved because you came on your own, or because you allowed God to have His way in your heart when you were enslaved to sin and dead in your trespasses. No, absolutely not. You did not decide to have a new heart. God gave you a new heart. You did not decide to love God. No. This is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that you loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Your faith, beloved, and please listen to this, your faith and your love for God is the result of God's work and not the cause of it. Let me say that again. Your faith, your love for God is the result of God's work and not the cause of it. It is all God. It is all monergism. Those who He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Romans 8, verse 30. It is all God. Eternity past and eternity future. This is the sovereign grace of God. The other term is synergism. The idea that salvation is a co-op. It is a cooperative effort between the sinner and God. Without cooperation, God could never begin the process of saving. He won't draw you unless you are first willing. Therefore, He cannot ultimately save you without your help. He needs your help. God needs your help, you see, to finish what you started. And it is all up to you in the end of the day. Calvinism distills into the principle of monergism. Arminianism distills into the principle of synergism. The Reformation recovered the principle of monergism. And it wasn't just Calvin, but all of the reformers, Luther and Tyndale and all of the English Puritans and Zwingli and yes, Calvin, they were all thoroughly Augustinian and emphatically monergistic. And let me also add that every single one of the major reformed confessions of faith is thoroughly and explicitly monergistic. Okay. Augustine, Pelagius, synergism, monergism. We turn then to Calvin and Arminius. Calvinism and Arminianism. We come to the five points of Calvinism. And let me say this straight up. Calvin, he never heard of Calvinism before. I'm being real. Systematic Calvinism wasn't a thing until the 1600s, 50 plus years after Calvin was dead and in the grave. Okay? So Calvin never heard of no Calvinism. And so it follows, Calvin actually didn't even know what Arminianism was. In fact, he never met Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius came to study at Calvin's pastor's college in Geneva. And he came to study under Calvin's successor, a man named Theodore Beza. Calvin was long dead. Arminius was a Dutch theologian. He was raised in the Netherlands and he was educated in Holland. So these two never knew each other. Now, let me say this. Calvin didn't know nothing about no Calvinism, but he was a Calvinist. And I say that again, that's an anachronism as well, because the idea of Calvinism didn't exist until after Calvin. But you understand what I'm saying. Jacob Arminius was raised in Holland, and you need to know this, because in the 1600s, Holland experienced relative peace and prosperity. Okay? There was not a lot of political and social upheaval in the Netherlands in the 1600s. And that's important for us because Arminius was educated in Holland, and he was educated during a time of prosperity. And with prosperity comes the temptation to trust in self, to look at self as the cause of all good things. And I've said this from the pulpit before. But about 100 years before our day and age, people used to go to church to figure out why life was so hard and to understand their pain. People don't come to church to understand their pain anymore. They come to church so that you could make them happy. And that fundamental change in the churchgoer has a drastic effect on what they believe. And so Holland was a relatively prosperous place in the 1600s. And folks in Holland began to trust in themselves. With prosperity comes the sentiment that human achievement and human will is paramount. And Arminius was educated in that milieu. Seeds were planted. Now, he would eventually, after his formative years, matriculate to Calvin's Pastor's College in Geneva. And he would study under Theodore Beza. But the seeds were already planted in his mind. After leaving Calvin's Geneva, Arminius would go back to Leiden University in Holland, and he would take a professorship there, and he would begin to teach theology. And it was from Leiden that he gathered a gaggle of students, a group of students around him, and they bought into Arminius's semi-Pelagian free will theology, which was in stark contrast to what the church in Holland held to and the confessional standards of his own university. They held to what was now and is then called the Belgic or the Belgic Confession, which was thoroughly reformed and totally Calvinistic. And it was Arminius's students who would band together after his death, because like Pelagius, Arminius would also die in the middle of these debates as they raged. It was Arminius's students who got together after the death of their professor, and they cooked up, now hear this, they cooked up 5 points against the standard teaching of the Orthodox Reformed Church. And they called their little group, their little stand, the Remonstrance. They called their group the Remonstrance, or the Remonstration, which simply means a forceful and reproachful protest. The Remonstrance. And they disputed 5 points. So you think Calvin cooked up the 5 points? He didn't know what Calvinism was, and he had no idea what the 5 points were. Okay? The Arminians disputed 5 points, and listened to the 5 points of Arminianism, because this is where it all began. Firstly, they denied that sin had rendered the human will corrupt and depraved, so that we do have the ability, despite our sin nature, and we can choose Christ. We can choose Christ and God without God's intervention. Secondly, they denied the doctrine of predestination. They argued that predestination was based on foreknowledge. They denied predestination. Thirdly, they argued that God intended to save the entire world and not the elect in particular. Fourthly, they denied that God's grace was inherently efficacious or irresistible. They denied it. They argued that God can show you grace, but you can ultimately resist it and reject it. And lastly, they said this, they left open the possibility that true believers can fall away and be lost. In other words, you can lose your salvation. You can be saved one day, and then the next day you can be unsaved. And then if you'd like, you can come back and be saved again. These are the 5 points of Arminianism. Mind you, Jacob Arminius died in 1609. The council that met, that became the Council of Dort, which we refer to as the Five Points of Calvinism, Arminius died in 1609. They didn't meet until 1618 and 19. So Arminius was long dead for 10 years until they figured this entire thing out. And it took 10 plus years to convene because the remonstrance kept sidetracking and distracting the process, kind of like we're seeing today in politics. Finally, in 1618, a council of Reformed church leaders and pastors met in Dordrecht, Holland, otherwise known as Dort. They met to discuss the remonstrance. The council unanimously then responded to the 5 points of Arminianism. And they responded with a document that's called the Council of the Canons of Dort. And listen, I encourage you to go read it. You can read it in 20 minutes, 30 minutes. It does not read like the 5 points of Calvinism that you might be thinking. But it's a simple read, and I encourage you to read it. And this is where the 5 points of Calvinism are spelled out, not in so many words, but they are spelled out. And they responded with unanimity. And the 5 points of Calvinism then are responses to the 5 points of Arminianism. And so they read like denials. And they also read like positive affirmation of what the scripture teaches. Now, the TULIP acronym was used later, okay? If we went back to the pastors who met at the council at the Synod of Dort and were all, oh yeah, I'm all about TULIP, they'd be like, you like flowers? That's fine. They didn't put that acronym on the council. That acronym was added later as a memory aid, and the original authors of Dort would have no idea what we're talking about. Now, they responded with 5 points, and we call these 5 points the 5 points of Calvinism. Which is somewhat misleading, because if you think Calvinism is built on these 5 points, you have no idea. I encourage you to read the council. And let me just review these 5 points that can be distilled from this entire document. And these are the points you know, and I'm going to go through these rather fast. T, total depravity. This doesn't mean that sinners are as bad or as sinful as they could be. Listen, we could be a lot worse than we actually are. Total depravity simply means that sin has infected every aspect of our beings, our minds, our emotions, and our will. Another expression that was used at the Council of Dort was total inability. Okay? And I think I prefer that expression, total inability. Sinners are so infected with sin that we cannot and we are not able to please God. Sin affects the whole person. In that sense, we're totally depraved. That doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. I mean, we're not all Hitlers, okay? I suppose we all could be, but the fact of the matter is that we're not. You, unconditional election. And I like this expression, unconditional election. It states that salvation is not up to sinners, but God chooses whom he will save. And his electing, his choice, is not based on any works that he foresees in the future. Any works or choice that we would make. Election is unconditional, based on God's good pleasure and his choice. We come to God in faith because he chose us. We love him because he first loved us. L, limited atonement. And I don't like that expression, limited atonement. I prefer the expression definite atonement. Christ's death had a definite purpose. It had a particular purpose for the elect. He died to guarantee the salvation of all who would believe. He did not die to make salvation possible. He didn't die so that we might be saved, but he died rather so that we would be saved. Now, the Synod of Dort used multiple expressions to refer to limited atonement, but I prefer definite atonement. Irresistible grace, I. And I also think this is somewhat misleading. Because it sounds like that he's forcing himself upon us. That he is forcing his will over ours so that we are incapable of resisting. And I don't like that expression. I prefer the expression effectual grace. God's grace doesn't work against our wills. Absolutely not. Rather, God, because of his grace, he regenerates us. He gives us a new heart. And then with a new heart, he draws us to himself. He draws us, in other words, willingly. Let me give you an illustration. Listen, I love my wife. I think most of you know that. I talk about her a lot. I love her, and I've loved her since the day I laid eyes on her. In other words, I find my wife irresistible. And thus, I am drawn by her charms. It is not as though she forces my attraction. She is irresistible to me. And so I pursue her willingly. Listen, God's grace and love is like that. His grace and love always secures its object. It is irresistible in its beauty, if you will, in its grandeur, in its majesty. And thus, we are irresistibly drawn to him. Finally, P, perseverance of the saints, which is simply that true Christians can never ultimately and finally fall away because it is God who works in them, better understood as the perseverance of God in the saints. Now, there's more to say on all of those, but I won't test your patience. Let's finish up here. Listen, Calvinism is an anchor for orthodoxy. It is a bad name for the gospel. Now, I know that a lot of you don't like labels, and that's just fine. I get that. But let me just say that every true Christian is at one level or another a Calvinist, aware or not. If you are truly in Christ today, and I ask you point blank, I say, who saved you? Who done saved you today? You would probably say, Jesus. Jesus saved me. God saved me in Christ. And I would say yes and amen to that because that is what Calvinism is. You didn't save yourself. It was all God. That is monergism. And if you are a Christian today, then you no doubt pray. You pray for the lost. I pray for my children, my unbelieving family and friends. But I don't pray too often for my coworkers, not for their salvation at least. I pray for my neighbors, and I pray for the world. You pray, no doubt. You pray to God because you know that it is God who saves. You're a Calvinist. That's monergism. Listen, friends, this isn't Calvinism per se. Calvinism is an unfortunate designation. This is simply gospel Christianity. Nothing more and certainly not less. Let's pray together. Holy God, we, as a people, we acknowledge and confess our sinful nature to you and also our shortcomings and offenses. We are prone to evil and slow to do what is good. You alone know how often we have sinned and wandered from your ways. And you alone know how we have wasted your gifts and forgotten your love and belittled your sovereignty. Have mercy on us, Lord. We are ashamed and sorry for all that we've done that displeases you. Teach us to hate our errors. Cleanse us from secret faults and forgive us of our sins. Because of Christ, because of his work on the cross, and because of our faith in him, which is a gift from you. Heavenly Father, help us to live in light of your sovereign grace, so that we might walk in a manner that pleases you. Forbid that we would trust in ourselves, in our own works, but rather in your mercy and in your grace alone. And by your grace, enable us to walk according to the commandments of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.